I'm going to read. I'll make just a few comments. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write: the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, I look to you that your sovereign Spirit would give us the disposition to be good hearers. Where we are distracted and our minds are on other things, places, problems, I pray that you will enable us to think with some very careful thought regarding what your word, what you're saying to us in this church. And Father, we look to you for the grace that we need for the days ahead, that as we take our stand for you, Lord, it's our desire to be commended by you, to please you, that your name would be exalted in the way we respond to affliction and to trials, as the evil one would seek to discredit us and dislodge us from our confession. So, Father, we ask for the grace. And as we take this passage, enable us to handle it carefully, to handle it with all due respect, and give us understanding in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give to you two examples of what I think the letter, this message to the church at Smyrna, is highlighting. It's this kind of thing that's happening now in our world. This is from my recent letter, India Intercessors. You've followed in the news, as well as in some of your missions correspondence, I'm sure, the waves of persecution that are rolling over the church in India. Here is a summary of one of the, this is in Gujarat, where 20 or more tribal churches were burned, 2 or more Christian day schools were damaged, church property was destroyed, the homes of Christians were burned, and Christians were beaten. The persecution caught the attention of the world media and India's own political leaders. Shortly after the violence died down, the top leaders of both of India's political parties visited the area and made statements to the media. There is, which follows this, a paragraph which describes how these waves of persecution in Gujarat have been orchestrated. There are at least 5 different elements that have been solicited and organized they're called categories of people who were apparently organized by militant extremists. But I'm not going through that. I want to come to this little last paragraph, which is highlighted by saying, please pray for the tribal Christians in Gujarat. Many are virtually defenseless from a human point of view. When powerful people decide to prey upon them, persecution for many of these people is not standing up and making a single glorious gesture for the Lord. In Gujarat, it means living day after day in fear. New converts are seen by some of their fellow tribesmen as joining a foreign religion, something like a cult. New converts lose a government stipend that Hindu tribals receive regularly, and some literally go hungry for the sake of the gospel. Some new converts cannot enroll their children in government schools. Please pray for these tribal Christians. They are sacrificing much for the sake of the gospel. That's happening now in India. Your brothers and sisters in Christ suffering for their relationship to Christ. This other item is a little longer. It's in a story form. It has come to me through my email. Dr. Rodmacher routed this back to us. I think he had sent it to others as well. This is a story from China. He says it was sent to him from a friend in southern Oregon. There doesn't seem to be any way to check out the facts of the story. This is, and the connection is with an article by Scott Wilder, who has recently returned from a trip to China. It was printed in February 1999, Dallas-Fort Worth Heritage newspaper. So as I add this qualification, though these facts cannot be checked out, perhaps they can at least serve as an illustration, or this account could, of what believers are having to suffer in places in China, in Indonesia, in India, many other places around the world. Here's how this story goes. The men and the three rice bowls. After returning from a recent trip to China, one often asked question is, what risk are there for you when you take Bibles into China? While those who bring Bibles into the country face some risk, the real risk is faced by those inside the country who work as couriers taking Bibles to the house churches and to the villages. While those from outside are not treated so poorly, those inside the country who do this work often face prison sentences to work hard labor. The charges are so vague as to be impossible to defend oneself against. And here is one of those stories. Three people were transporting scriptures from one village to another. When they were stopped by the authorities, of course, they were detained and arrested, and the scriptures were confiscated. They were put in prison, and for the first several days, they were severely beaten. They were given only water to drink, nothing to eat. And after about 4 days of that, the three prisoners, all men, were taken out into the village square. The police chief said, "We're going to have a great celebration, and you people are going to be the center of it all." From his sarcasm, the three men knew this was not going to be anything good. They got out to the village square, and there was a huge crowd of people that the authorities had gathered to observe the event. In the middle of all the people was a table. Remember that these men hadn't eaten in 4 days. They had had a bit to drink, but nothing to eat. On the table were three sizable piles of food, some rice cakes, and some sweet foods. Each man was asked to stand behind a pile of food at the table. Then the officer said to them, "All you have to do to get your freedom is simply indicate that you will stop witnessing and that you'll stop transporting these Bibles by stepping forward and eating the food. You don't have to say anything. Just step forward and eat the food. That will be the indication that you're going to quit." And he said, "And there's nothing you can do to save these books," as he pointed to the end of the table where all the Bibles that had been confiscated were piled on the ground. "Ah," he said, "but there is something you can do to save these books." And from under the table, he took three rice bowls filled with sewer water. We saw these open sewers along the side of the road, what they call a Benjo ditch. Benjo? This sewer water is thick, black sludge, human waste. That is what was in the bowls. The officer said, "If you drink these bowls of sewer water, you can have these books." And after he had said that, the three men, without a moment of hesitation, stepped forward and each of them drank the bowls of sewer water. Of course, the authorities didn't know what to do because they had promised that they could keep the books. The crowd understood that the authorities would lose face if they had kept the books. There were many Christians in the crowd looking. So some in the crowd came forward and took the books for their use. The three men were put back into prison. They suffered for another 7 days. They were beaten. They were beaten some more, but finally they were released. The amazing thing is that none of the men got sick. Normally, if you were to drink that sewer water, you'd probably die. In some miraculous way, God protected these three people. Everything the authorities try to do, in a sense, backfires. The rice bowls incident was a tremendous witness to the people of that village. 7 months after the event, there were 80 baptisms in the village where this had taken place. Now, the need for Bibles was greater than ever. I read these stories, these two accounts, one far more detailed than the other, to give you some idea of the price that's being paid by God's people around this world for their following the Lord Jesus Christ. This church in Smyrna was a church of that kind. It had been called by God to endure some very special suffering and pain. I'm going to be very brief in giving you the little background portrait of this city because I want to show you what I think is what unfolds in this message by the Lord of the churches to the church at Smyrna. But let me take just a few minutes to try to paint the picture of this church. Your brothers and sisters in Christ with the Lord now, but living in the city of Smyrna in the first century, in the last decade of the first century. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look and find the map of Asia, and you'll see it sitting right on the coast as a beautiful harbor. There was actually a little inlet even within the harbor. It's no longer there. It's been silted, closed, shut for some centuries. But the city of Smyrna is beautifully positioned on the ocean, with its harbor. There's a lot of activity. I think it's the most beautiful of all the cities. We were there a year ago last February. And this city, Smyrna, the name is of special interest. You hear the word, I'll say it slowly. Smyrna. Remember? If you were to look at the Greek text where it says gold, silver and frankincense, and you would see the word Smyrna. So the word is the word myrrh. The English word to be means to be crushed. For there was a plant that when crushed, it gives off this fragrance. What an appropriate picture for this church. Crushed in the crucible of pain and affliction, and in that crucible, there is a fragrance and aroma that comes from this. This is a church, only one of two churches of the seven where no complaint is given by the risen Christ. This church and the Church of Philadelphia. This was a wealthy seaport city. It's a very large city today, perhaps over 500,000. In the first century, somewhere maybe around 100,000. The modern city, if you look at it on a map, a modern map, you'd see the word, the name Izmir. And it sits here right where the waters of the Hermus River flow into the Gulf. In the year 23 A.D., this city, Smyrna, had a history leading up to 23 A.D., why that year becomes so important. The city seemed to always have been on the right side in the Roman civil wars. And it came out to being a preferred city. Rome looked upon it as not only a beautiful city and a city much desirable for living and enjoying a good life because of the wealth that came through the commerce. It was also a city that was favored because of its tradition of having seemingly always came out on the right side of the powers that be. So in 23 AD, a temple was built there, a temple to Tiberius, or to the emperors, and ultimately one to Tiberius, and the emperor cult became concentrated in this city. That caused much suffering to the church, because you see, annually, you were required to come to the temple, and you were to say these words. This is all you had to do. You had to bring just a little bit of incense and say these words to express your loyalty to Rome. You had to say, Caesar is Kurios. Caesar is Lord. That's all you needed to say. Bring your incense. That's it. And you'll get your passport stamp. You're good for another year. Well, you can see that Christians would obviously be on a collision course with that mandate. Smyrna was also noted as, and I'm quoting one who's described it so appropriately, and we went up on this hill, that it was noted for a diadem of porticos surrounding her hilltop. There's a prominent hill. We went up to this hill. It was a very windy experience. Everybody was in a hurry to get back in the bus. It was one of those kind of things where you get out, this is beautiful, this is wonderful, but really the most important thing is getting back in where it's warm. And only a few who were really avid picture takers were willing to crawl around places and try to get the best angles and some shots. And I took several pictures from that place and get a good view of the harbor and the city. Well, that position on the hilltop with those porticos, those temples, those buildings there, gave through their presence the light and their architectural design and the way the light reflected off of them gave the semblance of a diadem or a crown set on that hill. And I'm mentioning a few things here. There's some sleepers here that I'm going to come back to, that I'm not just wandering off to things. I think that there are some designed allusions to some of these things in this letter. But there was that crown-like feature, and the city people were proud of it. And there was also a large Jewish population, given the commercial life there, a large ongoing Jewish population. Now, we're ready to see something about this church, and I tried to grasp it in this one statement, that Jesus, the sufferer, speaks to a suffering church to give it hope. That's what Jesus, the speaker, is doing, the one who gives this message to the church. That there is no rebuke for this church, and I don't think this is idle conjecture, that the fact that there's no rebuke could be a conclusion, I think, legitimate conclusion. Suffering has a way of purifying. It has a way of purging and refining. And could it not possibly be that there is no rebuke here because of the sufferings this church had had to endure, that the refining had put it, not, we would say, a place where there were perfect people all through the church, but that the church was living as a pure church. At least there certainly is no condemnation of the church. Now watch the flow of the way when Jesus is speaking to this, to the angel, through the messenger, to this church, write this. Now, before I reveal to you what I think the first thought is here in verse 8, I want you to notice this about every one of the churches, every seven, every one of them, that the way in which Jesus Christ is described, it's always a suitable for the circumstances in that church. Are you with me on that? That is, and they are related to the glory, to the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Get those two connections. You could go back to the vision of Christ in chapter 1, with verses 9 through 20. And then when you come to each of the churches, you'll see that what is highlighted is appropriate for the circumstances and what they were experiencing. I'll show you. Here, I think, is the first thought that the Lord is bringing out in speaking to this church. That the Lord of the churches is sovereign over all the suffering it is called upon to endure. Look, he says, is the first and the last, the ho protos, ho eschatos. Now, is this focusing on his eternal nature? I put it here. Let me show you the way I've chosen to word it. I say the church is to draw strength from the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. I'm really more convinced on a longer look at this that what's accentuated here with this ho protos, ho eschatos is the sovereignty of Christ, that he rules, he controls, he owns everything, he has his hands on everything, he's directing everything for the fulfillment of his purposes. There are no accidents, nothing is random, and the suffering that you're enduring at the hands of hostile people is not alien to the power of God, but the purposes of Christ for you. This is very important. This is what the church needs to know, because when you're caught in the crucible of persecution, and when you're on the receiving end of unjust treatment, it does, at first smack, doesn't it, have the appearance that things are out of control, or God is distant and has removed himself. So, I've put it in these terms, that the Lord of the churches is sovereign over all the suffering that the church is called upon to endure. And by saying this, protos eschatos, first and last, I think what he's underlining is the fact that they needed to be reminded that Jesus Christ was the Lord of history, he is the Creator, and that this God is in the midst of the churches, he is in control regardless of the appearance of evil. Though you're in the long shadows of evil, Jesus Christ is in control. And possibly, I don't want to read too much of the historical circumstances into the text. You have to be careful with that. But could it not be because Smyrna was noted as being the protos of Asia? This was a way of describing Smyrna. She was first in beauty, first in emperor loyalty. Like they used to say, you know, that some of us remember about Washington, D.C. You're first in war. Well, they said this about, I'll tell you in a moment. First in war, first in peace. Now, who's old enough to remember the last of that? What is it, Steve? Okay. First in war, first in peace. We'll have Washington, D.C. And what else? Last in the American League, because the Washington Senators always finish last in the American League. I am the only one who remembered that. That just walked across the back of my mind. All right. I didn't prepare that. All right. But I like Steve's better. Steve's is a little more profound. And what this city of Smyrna was noted for was being first in emperor loyalty. Could possibly this protos, this first thing, have resonated? Who is first? Jesus Christ is first, the exalted head of the church. Just keep things in focus. You in the city Smyrna, you in the church at Smyrna, draw strength. The church is to draw strength from the victory of Christ over sin and death. See the rest of that statement? Look at it. He's the first and the last, but then it says, he was dead and has come to life. Now, the tenses used here are quite arresting. He uses an aorist tense. He became dead and he came to life. That is, it happened, but it was something from which he quickly he progressed out of it. He was dead. He became a corpse. That is, it was just an episode in his life. He didn't stay there. Now, why would that be important to the church at Smyrna? They're facing martyrdom. And don't let death, the long shadow of death, don't let it intimidate you. Because Jesus became a corpse, yes, as some of you may, for your faith. But what? He came to life. So, through death, there is life. This is held before God's people as incentive, encouragement, the big picture, light at the end of the tunnel. He was victorious over death and an incentive for suffering saints. So, I think then what he's saying is this, in this opening line, that sometimes the overwhelming pressures When you are living out a life that's authentic, authentic Christianity always draws fire. And folks, I'll tell you this. If you're living authentic Christianity, you're going to catch it somewhere, somehow. Now, you don't have to go looking for it. You're going to draw fire. You're a moving target. Sometimes then, overwhelming pressures that come with living in a fallen world, they're more than offset by the surpassing greatness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he's saying to them? And that seeing him with your mind's eye and knowing that what he has accomplished, it provides steadiness to go on with his work and be faithful to him. That's what this opening line, I think, is all about. First and last, became dead, he's alive. That should have been enough to jumpstart them again. Now, that's the first movement. Look at the next movement, the next thought, verse 9. I think it is this. Let's look at it and we'll get it. Now, he says that he knows 1, 2, 3 things. And in parentheses, there is something that he ascribes to them, which they need to know about themselves, which will pull them back, jerk them back into reality. Now, he said, I know your tribulation, your poverty, parentheses, you are rich, plousios, you're plutocrats, the Greek word plousios, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. All right, I think this is the idea here. The church of Jesus Christ must expect the winds of adversity. And it can expect to be persecuted. He says, you're going, I know your tribulation, your flipsin. This is the word translated afflictions, your flipsin. Flipsin. Flipsin, the word means pressures, being put in a vice. Pressures that come from all sides, being hemmed in. We'd say between a rock and a hard place. I think he's referring here to the persecution they were experiencing. The omniscient Christ was fully aware of what they were enduring. And it presented a challenge to their faith because it was a test of their commitment. Here, the Christ who is omniscient has full knowledge. Think of that. He said, I know your tribulation. Have you thought of that presenting a problem? I know what you're going through. Would you not think that if you're omniscient and you're knowing he knows what you're going through, that he would have come to do something to relieve you of it? Not necessarily. So here are those, and we may say today, Christians in Indonesia, China, in South America, Colombia, in Costa Rica, Guatemala, Nicaragua. These are places where believers are taking licks, they're taking blows. That what is required when they understand the Lord of the church says, I know what you're going through. And you've just buried your mother. You've just buried your father. You've just put your child in the grave. You have the word of the omniscient Savior, I know what you're going through. That calls you to trust Him and put absolute confidence in Him, because that circumstance can seem to be a betrayal of who He is, but it isn't. I know, He said. You can expect also to suffer great loss. Great losses involved. Now, Smyrna was an affluent city. Why was the church poor? If they're living in this economic bubble, and it still is a very prosperous city. It was one of them, might have been about the nicest city we visited, I guess, wasn't it? It was, I can remember seeing some fine banks there, fine eating places, and it was a place even today which demonstrated a lot of affluence. Why was the church poor? Could it not have been because of something comparable to what we find in Hebrews 10? You want to look there for a moment? That believers were having to suffer in the following way. That I think that, well, let me read the text and offer you some possibilities. Look in Hebrews 10, here's what the Hebrew Christians were suffering in Rome in the latter part of the sixth decade of the first century. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. I submit to you that what these believers in Smyrna were experiencing was comparable to this. By being identified as a believer, you could lose your job. You could be ostracized in your own trade guild because... we'd call them trade unions, had their own patron deities to which allegiance was required. Your business could have been hurt severely to where you would have lost it. You would have been socially ostracized. We know that informers were paid huge sums of money for informing on Christians, even if they had to contrive charges against them. And then the informers were paid out of the confiscated estate of the believers. Social position was forfeited. So this is, I think, explains why they were poor. You had a congregation that had lost a lot of their material resources, homes and bank accounts and jobs and so on. But I had to go quick to this, that it possessed a wealth which Jesus Christ reminds them of to give them encouragement. And what I thought would help be helpful here is that I've traced you through these six movements of script of principles, these six principles stating something that's factual about a believer when they have lost their material prosperity. Listen to it. The child of God is a joint heir with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:13. The child of God, because of his heirship with Christ, is wealthy. The child of God also participates in the rule of Christ over the universe, 1 Corinthians 3:21. Fourthly, the spiritual affluence of the child of God enables him to share with others, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul says there, though poor, the exact wording just fled my mind. Astounding how you can remember some points of trivia and forget the things that are significant. But as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. How do you do that? Because of the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that the treasure of truth that has been deposited on your account. By passing that on, as Scott sent letters to his grandmother, outlining the gospel. And so by making others rich, by depositing the truth of the gospel, now his father is hearing that truth. This is what he's saying. Hey folks, when you got that going for you, you're rich. You're rich. And you're not measuring your life in terms of material amenities and income and a stock portfolio. You're wealthy. So get your head screwed on right. If you complain, like our culture, our society, don't people like to complain? We poor Americans, how bad we've got it. Oh my, I won't get on that track. Just go to Haiti somewhere. Dr. Hungapiller and Louise Hungapiller are going to go down to Haiti in April. And they'll come back. They'll tell you some things. They'll come back with renewed appreciation. Now, they're not new to this. They've traveled outside the U.S. Dr. Hungapiller traveled the world in the Navy. So he knows we live in a bubble here. But when you go outside this country and you watch how people are trying to survive, it'll take the edge off that complaining spirit. You and I are rich. Luke 12:21, get this fact. Material prosperity can keep one poor in spiritual wealth. Luke 12:22. So you can have a lot, you can have a good income, and you can have comforts, but yet, that can be the occasion for you being spiritually poor. And this The rich man who tore down his barns to build more, but he had really an impoverished soul because he was so self-absorbed that he was a hollow person. And then in the final analysis, the child of God is to make himself wealthy by making deposits in the bank of heaven, laying up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6 and 20. I think all that is embodied in this fact that he says, all right, you're poor, yet you're rich. So every once in a while, you need, the Lord of the church does this for us, and we have to do this on occasions, is keep yourself in touch with realities. And keep yourself in touch with what's most important. Now watch the next issue that he raises regarding this church. He says that this church can expect to be slandered. It was being slandered, and we can expect the same kind of treatment somewhere along the line. He says, I know the blasphemia by those who say they're Jews and who are not. Who are these? These are those, you remember I said there was a sizable Jewish population in the city of Smyrna. And from the get-go, the Jews and many who were those who were often instigating the uprising of the locals were the Judaizers. You call that in the book of Acts. And these were those committed to the Mosaic law and were trying to coerce the church to believe that you were not a complete Christian until you had given yourself over to the Mosaic law and subscribed to its commands and its legislation and its ritual, the old covenant ritual. And Paul met that at every turn and fought it with passion. These Judaizers could very well have been in the midst of this process of doing what? They were not real Jews because Paul said in Romans, is it Romans 10? All of Israel, or Romans 11, all who are Israel are not really Israel. The true Jew is what kind of Jew? Tell me. The born-again Jew. And they have spiritual lineage. You're not a true Jew, he says, unless you have spiritual lineage, which is traced to your connection by faith to Christ. Just having genealogical relation to Abraham doesn't make you a true Jew. So I think that's what he's saying at this point regarding this church. That these Jews were gathering in the synagogue to worship what they thought was the true God. They were theists. They were worshiping the true God in that sense. But I think when he says, but are a synagogue of Satan, he's reminding us of an important principle, and it is this. Satan has his churches, Satan has his ministers, Satan has his doctrines, and Satan is right in the middle of religion. And don't be deceived into thinking that Satan is primarily camped out somewhere in a drug culture, somewhere in some kind of a demonic commune. I'm not saying he is not related to that, but I think if you're going to keep your biblical, if your theology is going to be in sharp focus with what Satan is doing and where he uses religion effectively, and he's right in the middle of it. And this is what I think that Jesus is saying here, that they think they're meeting to worship God, but actually they're furthering the purposes of Satan. Didn't Jesus say that kind of thing to the religious leaders? He said they thought that they, because they were connected to Abraham, that they were, by being theological blue bloods, that they had some kind of role of moral superiority and spiritual superiority. What did Jesus say of them? You are of your father, the devil. And so he put them in their place and reminded them of where their spiritual lineage was. Didn't even Jesus say this to Peter? When Peter at a moment unlapsed in his own understanding of the plan of God, he aligned himself with Satan and he told Peter to get behind him. So what the Lord is saying is this, that religion can, whether wittingly or unwittingly, when it is in opposition to the plan and the purpose of God, by opposing the people of God and the Word of God and the truth of God, it becomes the tool of the evil one. That's what he's saying. This is the principle. Now let's move to this third and final thought in verses 10 and 11. The church, I think what he's saying in verses 10 and 11, well, I'll look at the text first and then we'll draw the concept from it. He says, do not fear. Present imperative, break, stop being afraid. Don't be shocked that the world is hostile to the true believer. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the diabolos, the devil, is about to cast some of you into prison. So you are on the edge of incarceration. This is a prelude to trial and execution. Remember, the omniscient Lord sees where they're going and is not going to stop them from going there. I mean, he's not going to prohibit it. You're going there. That you may be tested, this will show where your true loyalty is. Holding your feet to the fire, going through the furnace of affliction, and you will have tribulation, there's our word thlipsis again, persecution, 10 days. Now, interpreters are divided into two camps with this 10 days thing. Is it an actual 10 days on the calendar? Or is it a figure of speech and he's referring to some period of time, a limited period of time where they're going to endure suffering? Some even say it refers to 10 ways in which the church would be persecuted from the time of Nero to the time of Domitian. I'm inclined to take it that he's referring to a specific period and that you're going through and you're going to experience something very difficult, very hard. Get ready. Get ready. Y2K is coming, at least the persecution version of it. And he's saying, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the Stephanos. The Stephanos, the word crown here, is a victor's crown. It is a crown which belongs to life. It is saying that those who meet their suffering with loyalty expressed to Christ, who go through their difficulties in an admirable way, who demonstrate courage, valor, and live out all of what the Christian life calls them, how the Christian life calls them to live in that time, there's going to be a quality of life they will experience in the eternal state that's going to set them apart from others. That's the whole idea of rewards. The Stephanos, the victor's crown. Let me come back before I go further with that and tell you how I think we should see it. The Church of Jesus Christ must not allow hostile opposition to paralyze it. It must not give in to fear. Yes, take the necessary precautions for protection of your life, your property, your family. But really, you're not in the final analysis to worry about your safety. Do you think the believers right now in Indonesia need this, whose homes are threatened? This was in the paper just the other day, where Christians are having to face this very thing because there are these marauding bands of Muslim militants who are burning Christian churches and homes and are killing Christians right now, today, in Indonesia. You think they may need a word like this? That you should not in the final analysis, be concerned for your safety. But there is a principle you can broaden out and make it even greater, or I think transcends even just persecution. That I can be sure, as all necessary precautions are taken, yes, drive with an airbag if that's in your automobile, but I hope you're not driven by fear and that you're controlled to the point of paralysis of what might happen. Don't ever forget that God is sovereign over the moment in which He wants to call you home to be with Him. Remember that the next time you get on the airplane, and then the next time you get in the automobile. But here He's speaking to this church, this duration of suffering. It must be faithful in the face of coming trials. That's the promise of the crown of life. And when He says, be faithful, I think He's saying this, that be faithful means to don't jump ship. Don't abandon your confession. Don't stand there behind that table where those three piles of food are, rice, cakes, sweet foods, and say, I'll eat it and renounce my faith so I can kill those hunger pains. No. Don't walk away from your confession. Stay true to Christ, whatever it may cost you. You know, it may cost you by ethical decisions that you're having to stand behind at work. It may cost you your job. That's been known to happen. Being faithfulness to Christ through the valley of the shadow of death will be rewarded. This is what he's saying. Overcomers, then, are promised protection from the judgment which unbelievers will experience, was the second death. The first death may touch you. There's no promise that you are going to avoid physical death and maybe a horrible physical death because of your identification with Christ. You may be martyred. You may be in the first century, and time's run out. I won't be able to give you this account. I was going to read to you the account of Polycarp. Polycarp died in this city of Smyrna in the year 156 A.D. Polycarp may very well have known the Apostle John. He was born in 70 A.D. And he died at the age of 86. And they took him and tied him to a stake. And they burned him alive. He refused to renounce his loyalty to Jesus Christ. He was not kept from an agonizing, painful death for Christ's sake. The first death may touch you. But I can tell you this, he's saying, the second death will not touch you. And you, therefore, do not need to be paralyzed by fear. And overcomers are those who are living out their commitment to Jesus Christ in raw faith, not even supported by circumstances and feelings, but living out in obedience to Christ. And you take your licks, you take those death blows, but your loyalty, and there's a quality of life that you can expect by having lived triumphantly through faith, and there is a reward for overcomers, and it's the crown of life. So be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. I don't know how God's going to call you and me to have to live by these words. I'll tell you this, that I see it becoming an increasing demand upon believers, or an increasing pressure upon believers in our culture, that there are greater and greater costs that Christians are having to pay who live out authentic Christianity. We'll just have to stop and pray for the grace. God, give us that grace. And Lord, if that comes to the point where when we are tested with our cancer, with a stroke, with a severe automobile accident, that leaves a loved one lying on a life support system. God, we pray for your strength in those times, that the evil one would not drive us from our confession of loyalty to you. That we would not give the evil one any occasion to dance upon our grave, having seen us, abandoned our confession. But thank you, Father, that you are loyal and faithful, and will provide the grace in the face of any kind of affliction and suffering. Thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.